We're talking this morning about miraculous elements in New Testament conversion. And emphasize that we should not expect the thing. I know probably all of us here understand it, but sometimes it is helpful to go over these basic things and to refresh our minds on these things so that we can be able to help others to understand what belongs to the first century and what belongs to the 21st century as far as conversion is concerned. There's much confusion in the religious world at large concerning the act of conversion, the process of conversion. So we want to consider the information on these slides carefully to make sure that we understand the difference between things that took place in the first century that will take place and are expected to take place today, and the things that took place in the first century that will not take place today. Conversion is the process by which an individual with an impure heart receives a pure heart. It is not a miraculous or supernatural process, but a natural one. The end result of conversion is that one's sins are forgiven, and he enters into a right relationship with God. This is not something that God does directly. Rather, as we have pointed out in previous lessons from time to time, it is something God does indirectly through his word. Certain things were necessary in the first century because they did not have the written New Testament. They are not necessary now because we do have the written New Testament. And so because there is so much emphasis placed on the miraculous today, many people think that conversion itself is a miracle. People therefore expect certain things to accompany their own conversion simply because these things occur during one or more of the conversions of the book. In fact, some people even convince themselves that some of these things have actually occurred in their lives and they attribute their salvation to it even though they have not done what the New Testament teaches that ought to be done in order that one be saved. And so we need to distinguish between that which was necessary at the time in the first century and that which is necessary for all time throughout every century. Certain things were necessary then that are not necessary now, that are not even possible now. We need to make sure that we are able to distinguish between those things. We can help other people also distinguish between those things. First of all, the apostles, regarding the Pentecost, there were over 3,000 people converted on that day, and we need to know and understand what happened on that day that will happen today, that God expects to happen today, and what happened on that day that never happened again, and that God doesn't expect to happen again. Today, people can read the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:15-16, Luke 24:44-48. They can read the book of Acts to find out what to do to be saved, but there was no written New Testament in the first century. As I have said from time to time, God could have, if he had wanted to, dropped into the lap of Peter on Pentecost an encyclopedia of Christian discipleship. And there could have been an index or a table of contents saying how to become a disciple. And God could have laid it out 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If that's what he wanted to do, that's not what he chose to do. He chose to reveal it first, orally, through the apostles and prophets, and then later to communicate those things to writing, commit those things to writing, and then preserve those writings for us today. So the gospel first had to be revealed to and through the apostles before it could be written down by them and others on whom they laid hands. And so on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:4-5, we see Jesus promising them 10 days before Pentecost that this would take place. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is just before he ascended. And remember, he rose from the dead, and for a period of 40 days, he appeared with them from time to time, not with them all the time, and taught them over that 40-day period, preparing them for the time when he was going back to heaven. And on this day, he ascended back to heaven, and 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. And so the apostles here, they were assembled together with Jesus, and he promises them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days later. In Acts 2, 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, this is 10 days later, they were all went according to one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now the day of Pentecost, Pentecost was the Greek name, by the way, for that particular feast. The name given to that feast in the Old Testament was the Feast of Weeks, and it's called the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after the Passover feast, or Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the day of the Passover. And then Pentecost, more particularly, was the day after the seventh Sabbath. From the beginning of the Sabbath of the Passover week, they counted seven Sabbaths, or seventh days, and the next day would be the day of Pentecost, or the 50th day, and that's when the Feast of Weeks began. And so that's when it is. And so it's 50 days after the Sabbath that Jesus was in the tomb, and 10 days after he ascended back to heaven. And so a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, if a sound all of a sudden filled this room, what would happen to those of us who are here? We would be baptized in that sound. We would be immersed, overwhelmed in that sound. Now, Jesus had told them 10 days earlier, not many days later, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, it sounded like that, filled the whole house. So they were baptized in the sound of this. That sound was not a rushing mighty wind, but was an audible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and thus the promise of Jesus was fulfilled, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at that particular time. When they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that is, when they found that the rushing mighty wind filled the whole house where they were sitting, they received power. Back in Acts chapter 2, or Acts 1, verse 8, rather, he says, after he promised them the Holy Spirit baptism, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And so the tongues like as of fire sat upon each of them, and the sound as of a rushing mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting. And he said, when this occurs, you will receive power, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Now Jerusalem is where it all began on Pentecost, as we're looking, switching back and forth from the day of his ascension to the day of Pentecost. They were in Jerusalem at that time, and they bore witness first there, and then later, as we're going to notice, they went to Samaria. First Philip, the evangelist, and later Peter and John went up there. We're going to notice that in a little bit. And finally, the Apostle Paul himself went to the uttermost part, or the end of the earth. He went all the way to Rome. And after so many years of several missionary journeys, he finally made it to Rome in custody because he had appealed to Caesar to avoid a kangaroo court with the Jewish council. And so here they were to receive power, which ends in Acts 2, verses 3 and 4. Immediately after the verses we read a minute ago, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so, first there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. It was not a wind, but it sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And then there were the divided tongues as of fire. They weren't tongues of fire, but they were like tongues of fire. You know how flames will split and divide. It looked like a number of flaming tongues, red, yellow, and blue, and white tongues of fire. That's what they look like, as a fire, not fire. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, the Spirit came. But first they were surrounded by this sound, which I believe is an audible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which I believe here is a figure for the power that they received, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're going to look at this a little bit more at those tongues in just a few moments. In Acts 2:43, later on that day, we see fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Not only did they have power to speak in these tongues, which we're going to look at again in a moment, but they had power to do many wonders and signs. And so Luke just summarizes those. So he doesn't go into detail about what those wonders and signs were. Then in chapter 3, he does tell us specifically in very much detail one of the signs they perform in the next few days, weeks, or months. We're not sure about how much time has passed because we're not told of it. But in Acts 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. That's the name of the gate. To ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. He's begging for alms. This is all he's ever known. He's not able to earn a living. He doesn't fall in the category of those people we mentioned in class who will not work. It's a man unable to work. Never been able to walk. Lame from his mother's womb. We're told a little bit later he was 40 years old. Never walked a day in his life. Totally depends upon the benevolence of pastor's side. So Peter and John said, "Look at us." He looks at them, thinks they're going to give him something of monetary value, but they do not. Rather, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. This is a man 40 years old. This is a daily occurrence. Everybody knew this man had never walked a day in his life. And they're seeing him not only walking and praising God, but leaping. And so here's a man who has gained in just the moment of twinkling of eyes, the full strength of feet and ankles that enable him to stand and walk. You can imagine. Never had he walked, and his muscles and his legs would not exactly be fully developed. They would be atrophied. But they were miraculously strengthened on this occasion by Peter and John, or by God, on their say-so. And so here is a miracle, and then they began to preach the gospel. Because the word of this miracle spreads that they are in the temple and people see this man walking who has never walked before. Praising God, giving Peter and John the glory. They don't receive the glory. They begin to preach and give the glory to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. But that's one of the early signs that was performed. Later in Acts 4:33, again Luke gives us a general statement, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so the apostles were giving witness. Not that, you know, some people say, well, 120 people were baptized in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Well, why was it only the 12 who gave power, who had great power? Why was it only the 12 who gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're the ones who received power. They're the ones who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were the ones who Jesus said, "You're going to testify to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and up to the uttermost or end of the world." Now, not only did they receive power in general, they received power to speak in languages other than their own. In verse 5 of Acts 2, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Here you've got people from various nations, all Jews or Jewish proselytes, who had come to Jerusalem some 50 days earlier to celebrate the Passover. And because it was only a matter of weeks, they stayed for Pentecost rather than travel home and it be time to come back by the time they get there. So they're there to worship God in accordance with the Old Testament instructions, and while they're there, they see and hear all this. And when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages, a variety of languages. And Luke gives us an idea here of the various languages that the apostles spoke in. So in verse 7 to 11, then they were all amazed, the people, and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language, in our own tongues. The wonderful works of God. Tongues here, obviously, is a figure of speech for languages, because we use our tongue to speak, and people find it very difficult to speak if they are born without a tongue or if they've had their tongue removed. And so tongues has come to be a figure of speech for languages. Well, how come all these people were in Jerusalem? Well, keep in mind that when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, God allowed the kingdom of Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel because they had gone into idolatry and never looked back, never had a good king, never repented of their idolatry, went completely into idolatry, abandoned the worship of God altogether, though God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, including Elijah and Elisha, in there trying to get them to repent. God tolerated them for a while, probably because even at the time of Elijah, God told that Elijah, 7,000 had not bowed the knee to Baal. So there were people there that had not engaged in the idolatry. And so God allowed the northern kingdom to continue existing, probably for their sake, much like he would have done with Sodom if he had found 10 righteous people. He did not find 10 righteous people in Sodom. I don't know if he found any in Gomorrah, so those two cities were destroyed. But eventually, there was nothing but idolatry in that northern kingdom. God allowed them to be destroyed. And what Assyria did, they took the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they spread them throughout the kingdom of Assyria, which included some of these various countries. Later, the Medo-Persian kingdom, it's a consolidated kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, they defeated the Babylonians, actually defeated the Assyrians, and then the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity because they'd gotten worse too. But God had preserved them because the Messiah was to come through the tribe of Judah that had to be preserved. So after 70 years, he brought them back. But during that 70 years, Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And so some of the Jews had stayed. Some of the Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel had never come back. Some of the Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah had never come back. They simply stayed in these various areas, Parthia, Medea, Elam, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, etc. And there were different languages spoken in those places. Now, probably some of them could speak Hebrew. Almost all of them could probably speak Greek. Those who were educated enough to be able to write probably could write and read and write Greek. But they all had their individual languages also. And so here they are, and the apostles are not just speaking in one language. They're speaking in a variety of languages. Why are they doing that? To call their attention to the fact that they have been given miraculous power because they are dressed in such a way as you would not think them to be educated. As a matter of fact, Luke later calls our attention to the fact that as the Jewish council looks upon these men, they're obviously common men. Four of them were fishermen, and you got a tax collector. These were not highly educated men who became apostles. And yet here they are speaking in a variety of languages, which they did, of course, by the power of God. They received power when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. that there is no indication that anything miraculous happened to anyone else on this occasion. The 12 were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The 12 began to speak with other tongues. The 12 began to give witness with power to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did the Holy Spirit convert the people indirectly? Through the preaching of Peter. So the Holy Spirit acted directly, or Jesus actually acted directly on the apostles, baptized them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then spoke through them in a variety of languages so the people could know what Peter is saying. And Peter is talking about Jesus. And finally he says, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. They all knew that because they all heard it in their own language. Holy Spirit acted on them indirectly, not directly. And so the only miracle that occurred on that day was the miracle that was performed by Jesus on the apostles, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit, and then of course the miracle of their speaking in tongues after they received power. Next we have the Samaritans, so we're in Acts chapter 8. Philip preached and confirmed his message with miraculous signs. Now this is not the Apostle Philip. The Apostle Philip kind of disappears from the pages of inspiration after the Gospel of John. You don't read anything particularly about Philip the Apostle in the book of Acts. Now we, you know, tradition has some things to say about the death of all the apostles. And so far as we know, John the Apostle was the only one who suffered a natural death. Tradition tells us the others were put to death. But only two of the apostles had their deaths recorded in the New Testament. Judas, of course, hanged himself. And James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod with a sword. So we're not really sure what happened to the other apostles. But this was Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. And Philip was one of seven men and had the apostles' hands laid on him back in Acts chapter 6. Stephen was another one of those. Stephen also could work miracles, but we're not told specifically about any of those miracles, although we are given pretty much the message that he preached, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 8, Luke focuses on Philip, one of the other seven. And he preaches and confirms his message with miraculous signs, which he received a bit of those, presumably, when the apostles laid hands on him. Acts 8, verses 5 through 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. But the Spirit, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, Philip works a plurality of miracles. He's the first, he is the second person, Stephen was the first, said to work miracles other than the apostles. That it was only after the apostles laid hands on him and Stephen and five others that they were able to do this. But we are told that he was able to cast out unclean spirits, and he was able to heal many who were paralyzed and lame. Why did he do this? Well, it's the same reason that the apostles performed miracles, to confirm his word as truth. Again, they didn't have the New Testament to read like we did. And so, initially through the apostles and secondarily through the prophets and evangelists, the gospel was preached and confirmed with the miraculous signs and then later put down on paper or parchment. Still in Acts 8, verse 9, but there was a certain man named called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is a great pirate. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. This is background material. This is something that had been happening for a long time in Samaria. But notice what happened when they took knowledge of Philip. They believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Philip was able to perform miracles and signs, again to confirm his word as truth, as new revelation from God. Even Simon, who could do amazing things and had bewitched these people for a long time, Simon was impressed. Simon became a believer. Simon submitted to baptism. And so Philip preached and confirmed his message with miraculous signs. Not only that, but the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit by laying on the apostles' hands. After Philip had preached and the people had enjoyed the forgiveness of sin for some time, we don't know how much time had passed. Luke doesn't tell us. But eventually the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Philip had acted successfully preaching the gospel in Samaria. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they said, sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, well, why didn't Philip give them that? Well, Philip was not an apostle. He could not communicate to them the Holy Spirit. He could preach the gospel. He could confirm his preaching as the truth with miracles, but he could not empower anyone to work miracles. But Peter and John could. And so we're told in verses 15 or 17 through 19, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't just want the ability of Philip to perform power, perform miracles. He wanted the ability of the apostles to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this is not some non-miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit. This is something that Simon could see and that would cause him to relapse and to fall back into that character that he had had for so long of bewitching the people. He wanted that power. And he offered them money, but he couldn't have that power. We're not going to pursue that particular aspect of the story. We just wanted to point out that the Holy Spirit operated on the people indirectly through the message that Peter preached, or Philip preached. And the reception of the Holy Spirit was not a part of their conversion, but was subsequent to it. It was not even a direct result of their conversion. It was something that was separated from their conversion by some period of time. We don't know how much time that was. The Holy Spirit acted on them indirectly in their conversion. Philip told them what they needed to do. They could tell that what he was telling them was true because he healed lame and paralyzed people. He cast out demons. He confirmed his word as the word of God. They believed it, and they obeyed his command to be baptized. And so as far as their conversion was concerned, that was complete before Peter and John ever got up there. Peter and John communicated the miraculous ability that Philip had. Why? Because the apostles weren't able to say, Philip wasn't able to say, and they didn't have any testament to leave them. You know, nowadays, you've been written on and some others. And nothing inherently wrong with this, but rather using this as an expression. They like to give their new converts a copy of the New Testament and a copy of Leroy Brownlow's Why I Remember the Church of Christ. And there's some good study material in that book. But first and foremost, they need that New Testament so they can study for themselves and not be totally dependent upon the preachers and teachers. But use, of course, in conjunction with the preaching and the teaching that they received. But they didn't have the New Testament back then. Then there's the Ethiopian eunuch. The angel of the Lord told Philip to go to Gaza. We've heard a lot about Gaza, by the way, lately. All these rockets fired from Jerusalem over into Gaza, and Gaza over into Israel, and the people in Gaza apparently started that. But that's what we're talking about, that Gaza Strip. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're spoken about here. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, "Now the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. He's up there in Samaria. Peter and John, after they communicate to the Holy Spirit to the strangers, they go off and they're preaching the gospel in other places. So the angel spoke to Philip and said, you go down. Go down to Gaza, as it's called today. And then after that, the Holy Spirit told him to overtake a chariot. He gets down, there's a chariot, and there's a man from Ethiopia in that chariot. He's studying the book of Isaiah. He's been to Jerusalem. He's on his way back to Egypt and Alexandria, I believe. And he's reading Isaiah. But he doesn't understand what he's reading. He's reading what we call chapter 53, which is basically a commentary on the crucifixion. And so the Holy Spirit speaks to him, tells him to join himself to the chariot. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And Philip does. He overtakes this chariot. And when he overtakes the chariot, he sees that he's reading from Isaiah. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And how can I step from here to me? And Luke tells us then that where he's reading from is Isaiah 53. He says, I'm going to speak to the prophet this. Is he speaking to himself or somebody else? So Philip began at the same passage and preached to him Jesus. Now they went down the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who commanded the chariot to stand still, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. That is Philip baptized the eunuch. Now the angel and the Holy Spirit on this occasion directly communicated with Philip, but neither one of them communicated with the Ethiopian eunuch. Only Philip had communication with the Ethiopian eunuch. Direct communication. The Holy Spirit acted indirectly, first through Isaiah, secondly, through Philip. Someone said, well, why didn't the angel of the Holy Spirit put somebody with that Ethiopian while he's still in Jerusalem? I don't know. Maybe it's because he hadn't started reading Isaiah yet. Maybe God in his wisdom decided he's going to be reading the book of Isaiah as he goes on down there to Gabriel. All right, Gabriel, you're going to speak to Philip. Get Philip. You send him down there. He gets down there and God tells the Holy Spirit, all right, you tell him to join the chariot. So the angel and the Holy Spirit directly added on Philip, talking to Philip, to get him to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. Neither one of them acted directly on the eunuch. He was only indirectly acted on by the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah and the book that he wrote and the preaching of Philip. Did Philip perform a miracle? Well, it was a miracle that he was there. I hear this guy drive along in a chariot. He's reading a portion of Isaiah. He doesn't understand. All of a sudden, this man appears out of nowhere. You understand what you're reading? No. Here's what I'm reading. Because, well, I'll explain that to you. Well, that would be miracle enough to confirm to the eunuch that Philip knew where all he spoke. And so he submitted to the command to be baptized, but no evidence that anything of a miraculous nature happened to the Ethiopian at all.